Well, good evening. I would like to start a different series, other than we've been going through in the mornings. And the series that I'd like to start in the evenings here is on unity. And so there's going to be several lessons for the Sunday evenings and talking about the different concepts of unity. And so with the first lesson, of course, what we begin with is more of an introduction to the idea of unity as we see in the Scriptures. The problem that we get with unity is there's a lot of different beliefs and opinions within the denominational world, within different specific religious groups and denominations, and what unity really is. And so I want us to think for just a moment of a sport, and I use those quite often because I like sports, but if we were to think of any sporting event, it may be football, it may be basketball, baseball, or soccer, there are certain rules within each of those types of sport activity. There's just rules in each one of them. In fact, there's universal rules, right? We know that in certain sports, like with basketball and football, there are either penalties thrown for a flag for a foul, a personal foul if you rough the passer in football. We know there's cards in soccer for that if you're intentionally trying to kick someone's head off. And they understand that these rules exist, are there for their protection. It's a universal code, we might say, that, hey, everybody's going to be judged by these rules, and that's why we're playing this game, and so everyone should be judged the same. And so if we think about that, no doubt we need to think about the idea of unity. It makes no sense that we wouldn't be able to come and see the same standard, the same judgment come from God, and we can't twist that no matter how we put it. And so tonight I just want to talk about unity, but I want to talk specifically about some false ideas versus the truth of what God says about unity. I want us to begin there in Matthew chapter 7. If you want to turn your Bibles there, you can, and read along with me in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. And here's going to lay down the principle, really, of what it really means to have unity as far as being saved in the sight of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As we think about some of the false ideas concerning unity, the first false standard that we might think about is my feelings. Is Jesse's feeling, is that what determines the unity that we have? Is that what determines truth? And of course, that's not the case. But have you ever heard someone say something like, I'm saved because of how I feel in my heart? I'm sure we've all heard somebody say that. And that's a very subjective thing. I don't think we need to be insensitive to people like that. I'm sure that we need to study with them further to show them that there is a standard in God's Word. But I am also convinced that if a person is saying they are saved and that's the way they feel, then that's the way they feel. You're not going to really get around that, at least initially. That's the way that they feel. And so they're going to interpret that as, we might say, the standard of truth and the standard of having unity one with another. In Proverbs chapter 16, and I changed my marker here, so now I don't have that one particularly marked. Proverbs chapter 16, if I can get over there, and verse 25, and this goes right along with the idea of my feelings being the standard of truth, being the standard for specifically the unity that we must have as Christians. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end, of course, is the way of death. And then I want you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17, and this is the one that I like more so than the proverb. Because what we have here in Jeremiah 17 is a description of the wicked and the righteous, and within the context of judgment on the southern kingdom, Judah, for being wicked and going into captivity. And so there's a great description here of both persons, the worldly person and the spiritually minded person. And we're going to begin there in verse 5 of Jeremiah 17. And a beautiful picture here for the righteous, and then a desolate picture for those who do not follow God. Thus says the Lord, verse 5 of Jeremiah 17, curses the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. What a crazy description for an unrighteous person, or in this case for a Christian that would become unfaithful in their life. This is the description. They're barren. They're in the desert with no water. They're in pain. And that's kind of the description that they're in. And they put themselves in that situation because they've turned their back on God. But then notice he describes the person who remains faithful to God. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, who spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And so there's that picture of a faithful child of God. In this case, it was someone in Judah that was faithful. Today, it would be a Christian who is that tree planted just by the water. And even when the heat comes, and then, of course, this summer being hot, we understand what that means when it gets up to 100 and plus degrees, how hot that it can be. But the idea is I don't have to fear the heat because I have the water source, and that is from God. And so here's that description then of the righteous and the wicked. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When someone claims that I believe it because it's in my heart, this is the verse that always comes to my mind. It's this one right here. What is more deceitful than the heart? Nothing. God says your heart is the most deceitful thing because it's the heart that proceed what? Evil thoughts? Everything that you do, it all really begins in the heart. If you want to murder somebody, it doesn't just begin with you shooting or killing somebody. It begins with you thinking the thoughts and then motivating yourself by your passion and your evil in your heart. And that's what motivates you to do that. And to be quite frank, as we apply that to sin, for any sin that Christians commit, that kind of desire, it starts with the heart, and that's what leads us astray. It leads us to separate ourselves from God. And so there in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, is a great way that the Bible declares to a person who would suggest that it is their feelings that makes them saved, or the feeling that is that standard, or the feeling that is really the idea of unity in the brethren today, we just need to go to this verse and remember that the heart can be deceitful above everything. Just because the heart is maybe telling us that something is right doesn't mean that that is the case. And so when we look at passages like Matthew 7, 21 through 23 again, notice that the person thought they were saved, did they not? When you read that, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who's calling out to me in prayer, not everyone who's saying, Lord, Lord, is actually going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father. And then it gives us that example of the person who genuinely thinks they're saved, who genuinely thinks that their heart and they're right with God. And what does it say? Depart from me. Why? Because even though you've claimed to do these things, you didn't what? You didn't do my will. You did a lot of good things, but it wasn't according to my will. Depart from me. And so our feelings, clearly, as we think about unity more specifically, is not going to be the determining factor in whether or not we are one in Christ and one in Scripture. The second thing then that we would look at, another false standard that people commonly use today, is the conscience. And that goes right well with the heart, does it not? As we think about our heart and our conscience, that part of man that God has designed us with that tells us if something is right and that something is wrong, and generally that's how we describe it, right? But it can be twisted. Our conscience can be twisted. And I'm going to go to another familiar verse, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. That's exactly what Israel did in the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. They had twisted their moral stance. They had twisted the truth, turned it into a lie. And here's a description of that in verse 20, a judgment upon them. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so there's a description of how the children of Israel departed from God. They changed their moral stance. They began worshiping those idols as we read the Old Testament and understand the history there involved. But a New Testament passage that I always like to go to, if someone's going to use their conscience as the standard of truth and the standard of unity, it's found there in Acts chapter 23. Now, when I say conscience, I'm talking about that someone really just seriously thinks and is genuine in their belief. So it's not like they are lying to themselves. They genuinely think they know the truth. They genuinely think they're going to heaven. It's not the challenge there of their conscience that we're at. It's the fact that they have the wrong idea and having to get through all that. And it's Acts 23, and it's just the first verse there where Paul is describing how he was killing Christians, and as he describes it there, in all good conscience. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now he's extending that back to when he was still practicing Judaism. He's saying that as a Jew, and as I was going about with these letters and arresting all these Christians, I was doing what was right. My conscience was bearing witness that I'm doing what is right for God. And the reality is, he was not. And so we can be genuine in what we believe, but we can be genuinely wrong. We can be sincere, but we can be sincerely wrong. And that's what the Bible teaches us. And that's the hardest thing, I think, for a lot of people when they are genuine. When there's a Baptist who goes to the worship building there on Wednesday and goes there on Sunday, and they've had family there. Maybe their dad's one of the pastors or preachers and one of the leading men, and they've been going there and they grew up there as a kid. Don't we realize that it's hard for them to convert out of that? And the answer is, of course it is. It's not easy. And that's why it takes patience, it takes long-suffering and studying with them, and it takes that understanding of realizing that I can be genuinely wrong. I can be wrong even though I think I'm right. And that comes with like being teachable, right, that we talked about this morning. So we know that conscience is not the standard. Another thing that people often quote or say in their conviction of truth and unity has to do with dreams and visions. I've never had someone personally tell me about this as if something happened to them, but it's the idea that they've had a dream, and maybe the dream they say, "Well, hey, God came to me in my dream last night and told me I'm saved." That's nice. That's an interesting dream to have. Maybe it's the person that says, "You know, last night an angel appeared to me and he told me that I can go preach the gospel now and I'm saved." That's crazy in my opinion. But I do remember sitting, listening to Rob Whitaker teach about the school of evangelism, and he said that he had actually studied with someone who believed that. They had this whole crazy story for them getting in a wreck and God saving them, and then had a revelation from God with an angel or something. And after several months of study and going through back to the Bible, that person finally became a Christian and was baptized. And the person said, "You know what, Rob? That really didn't happen. That really didn't happen." You see, they had just trusted their feelings, trusted all that sincerity, and eventually once the truth was there and they finally realized it, their heart opened to it, they realized, "No, I'm just really making this up." It may have been a dream, but it was just a dream. And so people can come to the truth, and we just have to lead them there to drink from that water or be that tree planted by the waters to do so. And so we know that dreams and visions are not appropriate for today, because the Bible says that time has ceased. We look at this, but didn't read it this morning in Revelation in the class there in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. But one of the gifts there, one of the miraculous things going on was the prophecy there, and that would include the vision or the dreams or the idea of revealing those things to the people. But perhaps a better verse for this one would be Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And that's the passage where Paul describes that even if an angel from heaven, here's the idea of that angel appearing in your house, even if an angel claims to have a new gospel or a new thing, what are we to do? Well, we're not to believe it. It's already been delivered to us, of course, in God's Word. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, one of another kind." It's not really another type. There's no such thing. There's only one kind of gospel, and it's the one that's been revealed. "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema or accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Someone could very well use this verse and say, "Well, yeah, but the gospel that I first received is not the one you're telling me about." Have you ever had that? And I've had someone tell me that. "I have to believe the first one I received." And I was like, "So you're telling me that you've received a false teaching and God wants you to continue down that even though it's completely against everything else the Bible says?" Well, yeah, we're going to continue with that, aren't we? That wouldn't make any sense. And so clearly our understanding then has to come from that divine standard that we talk about quite often, the truth. And the truth of the matter is, the only gospel that we have has been revealed to us. And then the fourth false standard for unity and for truth that people will often use are called creeds. Now, Kelsey will not... must be hot in here. Yeah, I got the fan on, so I'm good. But one of the creeds that they had as Lutherans, and we still have that book, and I've read through it, and there are a lot of biblical things in it. In fact, the Ten Commandments are in it, principles to live by as a Christian. I mean, there's a lot of good things in the creed that are based on Bible. But when I say creeds, I'm talking about we don't have to read this book. We can just read the creed that our group has created and put down for us to read. One of the biggest over the decades is the Watchtower series, and I believe this is connected to the Jehovah's Witnesses, if I'm not mistaken. But this is the one where they are basically the right interpreters of the Bible. And so you only get the truth if you read the Watchtower series things and have them tell you what it means rather than you reading it. Sounds familiar? It sounds like Catholics, doesn't it? You don't have to read your Bible. And Floyd, I know that hits at your heart there with your wife, but I would love to have a study with her and teach her that I don't hate her or anything, but maybe that'll come up in the future. But the reality is a lot of Catholics that we meet, they don't have an interest or desire to study. Why? Because they're not told to. You know, it's, well, my teacher here, he knows what he's going to tell me. They're going to decide on it, and then I'm just going to listen. So there's a lot of different groups that do that. But ultimately, we understand that those things have no origin with God. And a lot of times, there are some good in them as far as biblical things, but they're not the Word of God. And as I like to say, if you add to the Word of God, it's not the truth. If you subtract from the Word of God, it's not the truth. If you substitute the Word of God, it's not the truth. But if you're teaching the same thing as the Word of God, then why do we need it? We don't need it. It's just that simple. We don't need it because we already have it from God. And so there's no need to create our own book that says, here's the guidelines for being a part of our religion. And so those are four things that are false standards for truth, false standards for unity. And ultimately then the Bible, as the Bible says itself, is that unity that we need to come to, or the standard to judge unity in our lives. And so I want to quickly here give us the foundation of understanding unity. And it kind of ties in with some of the things I said this morning and a little bit not. So first off, we need to understand if we're going to have unity in the Bible, if we're going to have unity as religious people, we have to understand the chain of authority. I'm not talking about the fact that the Bible is the authority. Certainly that is the case. But we need to realize how we got the Bible. And that's why I've had several lessons in the past on exactly how the Bible has came down to us. And this is one of those things that needs to be taught. If people will realize the chain of authority from God to the written Word and really fully grasp what's happened in that process, they can begin to say, okay, I see what you're saying. I'm seeing that this truly is the Word of God. And so that chain of authority must be learned. Beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses is writing about the commands specifically that God is giving to the nation of Israel as they're about to go into the land. I know that's a general statement, but we're not going to read the entire book of Deuteronomy tonight to look at the details. But just in Deuteronomy 11, and beginning there in verse 26 alone, we have what we would think of as authority that is inherent in God. God has all authority because He's God, He's created us, and so He has every right as the God of creation to tell us how to live. It's His right. Why does He have the authority? Because He created us. That's why. It's much like the child, right? Why do I have to clean my room? Because I told you so, right? You know, I'm your parent. You do what I say. That's it. I don't have to give you another reason. But that's the idea there. God is the one that's powerful. He's all-knowing. He's our God. He has the right to have authority. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you to do, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. And we know that's exactly what they do. But you have this standard of authority that's inherent in God that's given there. He's created them. He's established them as a nation. He inherently has the authority to say, this is what I want you to do. This is the command. You do it or you're going to be cursed. And if you do it, you're going to be blessed. That's inherent in who God is. And then we have the great passage that we always go to when we talk about the Great Commission there in Matthew 28. As we know that God the Father, or God in general in His essence, He has inherently has the power, authority, residing within Himself. Then Matthew 28 and 18 shows us that God the Father actually bestowed upon Jesus the authority, and so you see Him pass that authority along. And Jesus came and spoke to them in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to Me. All authority has been given to Me. And I love that passage, and I know we know it. Not some authority, not, okay, I might give you some, Jesus, but God the Father gave Christ all authority. So now He's passed the torch on, we might say. He's allowed, whatever Christ says, that's what is binding. That's what we have to realize as someone studying to learn about unity, studying to know about the truth, or any subject that we might study in the entire Bible. But then we see, as we know, that torch or that authority being passed on to the apostles, John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:13, are all those promised passages of the Holy Spirit being given to guide the apostles in all truth, to teach them and to testify to the truth, and to also convict the world of sin. And then we see that in Acts 1:8 and Acts 2:1 through 4 being fulfilled. And so what we have is this passing along. And that's what I love about that. You see the chain of authority go from God, who is inherently has the authority because of who He is. He gave that to His Son. His Son gave that to the Holy Spirit that was given. And then ultimately through the writers and those who were speaking in the first century, they had all the authority that they needed directly from Christ to preach and teach the gospel. And so we have all that, and it's a nice, systematic, easy way to look at that as we think about why the Bible is the standard versus all these man-made ideas of unity and truth. And then, of course, there in 2 Peter, there are a couple verses that I'm always mindful of when I think about the divine written will of God. The first one is normally 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13. And right with that one, we would have 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, whether proclaimed or predicted, is of any private interpretation or of private matter. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13 tell us that we can't know the mind of God except the Holy Spirit reveal it to the apostles write it down. And we read that today in a very quick way to think about those two verses. And so to understand the unity, we have to understand the chain of authority and how it's come from God to the Christ, to His apostles, and then into the writing themselves. And that's where we begin to make that connection that, oh, I see now that if I want to please God and get to heaven, John 14:15, and when He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments, if I really want to do that, I have to realize that chain of authority that's inherent in the Word. And so having the Bible today, I have the authority of God the Father. I have the authority of Christ. I have the authority of the apostles. I have all of that in this nice book, all because God has designed it like that, where it's His authority for our lives. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there's a warning here that, a great warning, I should say, of those who reject the truth and reject God. Since it is a righteous thing with God, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we're thinking about the Bible being the unity in our lives and being the unity where we can be one in Christ, and be one in doctrine, be one in understanding, we have to understand that the Word of God does judge. And there's that warning in 2 Thessalonians 1 7 through 9 to those who would either not believe God or simply reject what they've heard and reject the fact that it's the truth. In any case, the ultimate outcome is the same. There's going to be flaming fire. The judgment's going to come upon them. And so, to end this lesson, we often think about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And it's a great example for breaking the chain of authority. But anything that we do that is not authorized in Scripture is a sin. And you heard me right. Anything that's not authorized in Scripture that we do or add to it is sin. And to prove that point, we could read Leviticus chapter 10 and see the examples of Nadab and Abihu. But I actually want to go to another example that I think we all well know but don't use quite as often. And that's in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Chronicles. Don't go to the New Testament for that. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. This is when David is going to be moving the ark. And in so doing, we need to remember that in chapter 15, under the old law, the only people who were allowed to move that ark were the Levites. Anyone in the tribe of Levi could move it, could touch it, could do what they want pretty much. As, you know, either they had to carry it on the poles, but if they touched it, they weren't going to be struck dead because it was a Levite. They were set apart for that work. The problem is, in chapter 13, we find a guy who's not a part of the tribe of Levi. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, verse 1 there. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in the land of Israel and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. And so, of course, here's that period of time where the ark of the covenant is lost. Now drop down then there to verse 6. And David and all of Israel went to Baalah and to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, which his name is proclaimed. Excuse me. So they carried the ark of the God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all of Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chadon, threshing floor, I think that's the same, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And notice the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and that's how I pronounce it. And he struck him because he put his hand on the ark, and he died there before God. That seems wicked. Why would God strike this man dead for simply trying to keep the cart or ark from falling? And the answer is, it's because of authority. Just like Nadab and Abihu. That's the reason. It doesn't matter that he was, notice too, he was trying to save the ark. In his mind, he was thinking, hey, I can't let this thing touch the ground. This is certainly a good thing. But he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And the point was, you're doing something that's not authorized by God. And so you're sinning against God. And Uzzah and Nadab and Abihu are three men who were struck dead at the spot, just right there, because of them doing something that was not authorized. If that doesn't teach us that doing something outside of what's authorized in Scripture isn't sin, then I don't know what would tell us that, other than these two examples that we have in the Old Testament. And as you remember in Romans 15, verse 4, these things were written for our learning and our examples today under the new covenant. We can learn about what sin is and what it does to us. And so offer me for just tonight, let us remember that the right standard in our lives for unity specifically is the Word of God. We can see, as we think about those man-made ideas, as we compare it to Scripture, that they just don't add up to what God says about being one in Christ and being unified together. And so we'll start on a process there of talking about different aspects of that and how the world views unity, as my favorite one is, unity and diversity, if that's a real thing. That's not a real thing, by the way, in a religious sense. So tonight, the lesson is yours, and if you're doing something in your life that needs to be repented of in a public nature, maybe it's just prayers for your family or congregation, back home there, Thomas. If there's anything going on there or if there's anything you need, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Upon your